All right, good morning. So we are starting Book of James, very first message in the series today. And by way of background, just a little bit, James was a brother of Jesus himself, same mother, Mary. And what we know, the little that we know during the ministry of Jesus is that James started out more antagonistic. He was not a believer. And his brother, you know, maybe there was some sibling rivalry, we're not sure, but we see a point where his siblings are in a place of scoffing or unbelief, kind of making fun of Jesus as opposed to believing him, which is an amazing phenomena considering they had a close-up view of the only perfect sibling in existence of history. And yet it wasn't enough till later God did break through, apparently in the heart of James. And he came to submit, to put his faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's why he became a major leader in the early church and had major influence in his ministry to reaching Jews with the gospel of his brother Jesus, the Lord. So, James here is not the Apostle James that you read about in the Gospels, but James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who's become one of his disciples and is thought to be the author of this book. And it's in the tradition of Hebrew Scripture, kind of like a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs in its tone and the style that he writes in. So there's a bit of background for who James is, and we're going to see today how he sets out trying to give us an orientation on life from the very start of this letter that will enable us to face any kind of hardship with poise, and actually continue through any struggle with hope. But for us to really be affected by this, we need the help of God's Spirit. So let's pray that He'd activate the power of His truth before we go. So thank you, Lord, for Your Word. Thank you for the book of James in particular. And thank you that this truth will transform our minds and hearts as we understand and receive it. So we ask now that Your Spirit would activate the power of Your truth, that You would bear fruit in our hearts as a result. Amen. Now, what I've done is leave a Bible for that matter, in the back. So I need to have one delivered before I read this to you. I did a double omission. That'll work. Either way, I'll take one of these. Typically, I'll read it from my phone, and I left that at home today, and it wasn't an act of discipline or self-denial, but forgetfulness. But being used to that, I also then forgot to bring up the Bible. So, here we go. As soon as we reach James, it's chapter 1 today, just the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's it. So like I said, James sets out from the very start of this letter to give us an orientation that will allow us to experience all the struggles of our lives with poise and even hope, even joy. So let's start out with a question. What keeps you reading a good story? Or watching one for that matter. Especially reading. If you think about it, and even excellent stories, some really bad things happen. Dangerous situations, seemingly insurmountable obstacles. This is never going to work out. Or horrible setbacks, or terrible disappointments. And then there are nasty villains, and even menacing evil oftentimes. Even deep sorrow in a lot of great stories, and yet you keep on reading. Why would you do that? I mean, you could quit. Think of countless examples. You know, Peter Parker's life is in danger. He's betrayed by his best friend. Forget this. Life is hard enough. I don't need to put myself through a story where this happens. That's not very enjoyable. Or a mystery. Someone is killed. How unpleasant. How awful. Who wants to read about death? And yet you keep going. Why is that? Isn't it the hope and expectation that no matter how bad it gets or how dark it is at the moment, there will be a worthwhile payback? A plot that rises past the obstacles to arrive at a worthwhile destination. Just that hope that despite the twists and turns, the end will make it satisfying. That's the kind of reality that James is pointing to in this passage. And he'll come back to it later on in our series, a few verses down the road. But today, right from the top, he's talking about this pattern so that we can engage in our own story well. Before we look at that in more detail, let's address some potential issues, though, because he's so direct, so blunt. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It could bring us to question, like, wait a minute here. What about our series on lament we did last year? And then we came back to that. Is James saying that there's not a place for disappointment and sorrow in the Christian life? In the normal Christian life? Or maybe is this meaning that disappointment and sorrow point to a lack of faith? Is he discouraging us from grief and lament? If we feel sadness or pain, should we try to keep it to ourselves? Yeah, you might have noticed that all those questions have the same answer. And if you've been with us regularly, you know that the answer is no. So, before we talk about what James does mean, we need to talk about what he doesn't mean. And just quickly review the fact that we've learned that lament is a good thing, a biblical pattern, and even encouragement to pour out your grief to God, to bring it to Him in openness and honesty. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus. Those are the ones who are ready to receive the comfort of God. And then pretending is bad. You're not supposed to act like everything is dandy when things are hard. In the book of Job, where Job suffers just tremendous loss of possessions and family and health, he agonized in misery, but it says, and yet he did not sin. Then later it says he didn't sin with his mouth, but at the beginning, even in his agony, it's like, oh, okay, you can be miserable and express it, and yet without sin. Okay, that needs to be clear. In fact, when Jesus came to earth, he demonstrated that same pattern when in the face of death, Jesus wept. He had sorrow in the effect of sin in this world. And we should too. So, in a nutshell, the whole Bible is true, and it's full of space for healthy grief and groaning and disappointment and weeping. So James is not refuting all that. He can't be. And yet, all of that being true, the key note of the Christian life is joy more than sorrow. The basic posture of Jesus' followers is more happiness and hope than sadness and disappointment. And why is that? It relates to the pattern of all the best stories. The fact that every plot twist actually serves the goodness of the ultimate end. And that once you're confident in the author, once you know, oh, I love this author, he's trustworthy, I know that this is going to end well. If you have that confidence in the genius of this author you're reading, Your overall experience of the story can be enjoyment, even though there are some parts you really, really don't like. So, all that is the same pattern James is pointing to here. And let's look at the end that James points to. The goal. We've dealt with qualifiers, objections. Secondly, James is pointing to an end for us, a goal in our story. And his main focus is becoming the character that you are meant to be. What makes a person physically healthy? How would you answer that? Would you say it's a good digestive system? Okay. How about a strongly functioning immune system? Or strong muscles? Or clear skin? Okay. How about a strong respiratory system? And for good measure, a strong cardiovascular system. Yes, you're right. Every one of these and more. But what if instead you were to answer me, remember the question, what makes a person physically healthy? A pulse. A pulse. Having a pulse is the key to health. Well, I'd say yes, that is important. But that's the bare minimum. You do not need to have a pulse. Okay, you do. You need to have a pulse to be alive, much less be healthy. But if that's the extent of our health, we might be terribly unhealthy. And if that's the gauge of our health, we might be terribly blind to how unhealthy the actual state of our health is, or how much better shape we could be in. Okay, pulses there are good. Healthy. No, you're alive. But here's the thing. When it comes to the health of our faith, we can think that way. Is there a pulse? Yes, it's there. I'm alive, so I'm good. But the health of faith is so much more than a mere pulse. Much more than mere existence. Yes, there's real life there. Real faith. Okay, don't have to worry about it then. No, in fact, God is concerned first about our physical health. He cares about our bodies. You see that in the ministry of Jesus. But you also see that he is more concerned about the maximum health of your faith. Not just whether there's a pulse, but the maximum health. However, whether you're talking about physical health or the health of your faith, there is a common denominator. And that's that there's an essential ingredient of exercise. And that brings us to James's point. He says the testing of your faith produces health that nothing else can. That's his point. The testing, the exercise of your faith is working toward a health that couldn't exist otherwise. And what does this health look like? First, he talks about steadfastness. Another translation, endurance, patience, long-suffering. This is a quality of your soul that enables you to keep going no matter what. An ability to keep running, to keep moving forward toward the finish line no matter what the conditions. So no matter what the circumstances are without or what the conditions are within, you're able to keep pressing on. That's steadfastness. And it's impossible to develop steadfastness without exercise. But when it is, when endurance is developed, that's when you can perform at your peak and make progress like never before. So, God is concerned about not only the pulse, not even merely health of our faith, but about bringing us to the pinnacle of all we were meant to be. And that's why James goes on to say, let endurance have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete. He's talking about full maturity in Christ. But let's ask an honest question. Does that sound boring? Does that sound appealing, attractive? Would you prefer an easy life where you could stay your current self? Or, I mean, at least are you decent enough as it is? At least maybe compared to needing to deal with any trials that would take you to the next level. When you're in the midst of a bad trial, it is easy to feel that way. You know, this cannot be worth it. Maybe there's some good that's supposed to come, but it's not worth this. So, is it worth it? Is it a boring destination? According to God, according to His Word here, His answer is no. And He is your Maker. He is your Redeemer. And He is the one who does love you more than you love yourself. The fact is that we have a profound capacity to underestimate our need and to be content with far less than what we were made for. To lack the drive for what is actually our ultimate happiness. But speaking of ultimate happiness, we often have a false dichotomy between virtue and happiness, or between holiness and happiness. As if we should care about becoming virtuous, but we shouldn't really care about being fulfilled or satisfied or deeply happy. The Bible uses all these different words interchangeably to get the point across. But the Bible also has no such false separation between virtue and deep joy. We're both exhorted to grow in godliness and motivated by the promise of joy and reward. So Jesus told His disciples in His final words to them that He'd shared some of these things, that His joy might be in them and that their joy may be complete. He's just appealing directly to that desire, to fullness of joy. And the Beatitudes all could be appropriately translated. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Jesus appeals to our desire for fulfillment. So the problem is not desire for happiness, but it's contentment with superficial happiness, or misplaced happiness, or shallow satisfaction. And I say this because James' motivational framework in this passage is consistent with the whole New Testament and the whole Bible. He's not trying to stir up bland feelings of supposed-to-do-ism. Like, oh yeah, I guess I should really want that. It's hard to care, but okay. No, instead, he is appealing to our motivation for a satisfying outcome. If we understand what it is, we want this. And he's talking about the refining of our faith to make it healthier and stronger. It's our gain. The great goals of faith, of a living faith, are knowing Christ and becoming like Him. But those two things are inseparably interwoven. Knowing Him, becoming like Him. Sometimes the Scripture is emphasizing one, sometimes another, but we need to understand that knowing Him and being transformed into His likeness are inseparably interwoven. So think about it. Jesus, of course, is the embodiment of perfect godliness and virtue. He is holiness. And Jesus enjoys the Father more entirely and deeply than anyone else. The more like Jesus you become, the deeper your joy in knowing God. The more like Christ you become, the more happy in God you become. And the more you enjoy Him, the more like Him you become. They're interwoven. The more you know Him, the more like Him you become. And the more like Him you become, the more you enjoy Him. So knowing God, becoming like Him, and reflecting His glory are all intimately interwoven with each other. And the goal of completeness that James is pointing to is becoming the kind of person who has the deepest capacities for enjoyment. Capacities for enjoyment. Capacities, think about it. So imagine being on the beach when there's the most breathtaking sunrise imaginable. Vibrant hues of red and pink, orange. But there's one problem. You happen to be asleep. So you miss it completely. The sunrise is glorious, but you don't enjoy it. And that is our problem. There is a reality present. It's real, but we lack the eyes to see. But God is about the business of restoring our vision and the wakefulness of our souls to taste and see what is most beautiful. God is seeking to restore, to enlarge your capacities. And the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you could summarize the goal like this. James is talking about becoming the kind of person who enjoys what is most satisfying and reflects what is most desirable. Becoming the kind of person who enjoys what is most satisfying and reflects what is most desirable. That goal is worth the trials. That destination is worth the winding road. So that brings us back to his original exhortation in verse 2. And this relates to the condition of actually making progress, of cooperating with God and his goals. And what does he say? He says, count it all joy. How do we translate trials into progress? Well, James is talking about a mindset or an orientation by which we interpret what happens. And that orientation is trust in the faithfulness and kindness of the author, of the Lord. Trust in his purpose. Trust in his sufficiency. And that results in the quiet gladness of faith. The hope of faith, the thankful expectation of faith, because you know what's coming. Accounting trials as a means of gain means responding to them with faith. The trial that you're facing is no fun. And many times, you should do whatever you can to get out of it. That's healthy. We don't seek out trials, hardships, sorrow, we're not looking for them. And we're not meant to be passive if we can do something to change them. But most of that's another sermon. And today we're focusing on, in the meantime, or if there's nothing more you can do for now, or if it's one of those situations where you are meant to keep bearing. How can you categorize this trial in the joy column? How can you count that as gain before it's resolved and not only as loss? Well, it is, like we've been speaking about, only by faith in the genius and the goodness of your story's author. Or only by trust in the physician and trainer of your soul and his means and his goal. So it's faith in his wisdom and his worth. And it's that faith in who he is that can translate trials this way. This will serve my good. The gain will outweigh the loss. So faith in who he is can accept trials as a gift to your soul, a gift for your good. So we already mentioned that within a healthy response to trials, there's room for disappointment, grief, weeping, and lament. Those can be part of the process of moving forward in faith with the Lord. But by contrast, unbelief struggles in a different way. Unbelief stops engaging. It turns away from Him, turns inward, loses sight of the author entirely. Unbelief withdraws or checks out. When we fail to put our trials under the scope of God's loving purpose, that's when our outlook on life can become sour, embittered. And that's when we can fall prey to the victim posture. All of us in different ways are victims, in one way or another, in one degree or another. You live long enough, you'll be sinned against or mistreated or experience some tough knocks. But the victim posture, do you know what that looks like? See, if I adopt a victim posture, then I'm paralyzed from making progress. Because I've become mainly passive, inward focused. I'm too caught up feeling sorry for myself to sacrificially give to others. I've lost the will to fight, the willingness to rejoice in hope, to say, yes, God could use this for good. And yes, He's big enough to make it worth it. So falling into a victim posture can lead us down all sorts of wrong, sad, and destructive paths. But the common denominator is losing sight of the hero of our story. Losing sight of the good author. Losing sight of the awesome goal He's moving us toward. So remember your favorite stories. When the danger or the enemy or the obstacle is encountered, you don't quit reading. You actually become more absorbed in the story. How is this going to become overcome? How will this be defeated? How will the good triumph? And so it is with our own story. This will be good. So what do you do to count it joy? You go to the Lord. Express your feelings of need to God, but also express thanks to Him. Thank you, Lord, for the purposes that you have in allowing this to happen, and what you're orchestrating, and what you're writing. And you continue forward with hope in Him and expectation of Him. You can rejoice in the goodness of who God is for you, irrespective of everything else in the world. And as you do, you're becoming the kind of person who can enjoy what is most satisfying and who can best reflect what is most desirable. Do you want to be that kind of person? Most satisfying and most desirable. And ultimately, those two are one and the same. The Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus knows about trials. But think about it. There's a big difference between His and ours. We do not generally choose our trials. But He voluntarily experienced all of His. And He voluntarily encountered the worst one of all. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And He endured that so that you could have Him. And because He did, He's alive and with you in your trials now. But more than that, He endured His so that through your trials, He could bring you into the fellowship of His greatest joy. And that's what He's doing. That's what it's about. when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Therefore, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the Lord is using them. Using them really to bring you such good as isn't yet imaginable. A plot resolution so brilliant as to make you weep for joy. A story so beautiful that you're going to feel privileged just to be a part of it. Believe it. It will be well. It will be worth it. Believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, you're the one who knows exactly which trials we're encountering. But we praise you as the master author. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that you went through the worst of all for us and in our place so that you could be with us now and comfort us with this promise that you are producing in us endurance. Make us all that we are meant to be so that we can enjoy you as most enjoyable, reflect you as most desirable. We do want to do that, Lord. So help us to press on in faith in who you are. Amen.